These Bible studies have been for me a kind of new experience. I had never done Bible studies on the topic of gifts or really even on stewardship, and I'd never done one on fellowship. So when you're in something kind of new to you, you learn a lot from the people who respond. So thanks for responding. I had one interesting response yesterday about the comparison between a marriage license and a driver's license. Somebody was asking what I was advocating. Trial marriage, like you have driver's ed or something. I guess that ought to be all right if you had a licensed marriagee in the front seat or back seat, whichever the case might be. But that really wasn't the point of that. Also, I need to be corrected in that these themes are not for the next years, but this is the emphasis for next year in your student programs. As I thought about this subject of fellowship, I was aware of how much the fellowship of Baptist student work had meant to me through the years, from the time I was a student and a member of the council with Doyle Baird as my BSU director, whom many of you have met here and known before, to the years of Glorieta and Ridgecrest and state student conventions and being on many of your campuses. And I guess because of this, I'm especially aware of how much those who have, through these years, given leadership to students mean to all of us. I don't know quite how to say thank you or how you might want to express that. But one thing about fellowship is giving thanks for the fellowship and being grateful for what we have in one another's presence. I'd like for all of those of you who are with the National Student Ministry staff to stand and lift your Bibles. No, just stand. Dr. Rossell's back here, and Dr. Baird, and there's Milt. All of you, right. Keep standing just a minute, and then all of those of you who are student directors or workers in local campuses, would you stand? Now, wouldn't you like to just give them a round of thanks in some way? I know that every one of these people could have an easier job. Being a student director is kind of a combination of being a coach and a pastor and a traveling salesman. They travel a lot. Their hours are long. Their families are deeply involved. There's a lot of stress and strain. Don't hear much complaint out of them. They just keep doing the job that God's called them to do. The pay isn't very good. Starks was talking last night about where he had to sit at a Braves ball game. I'm not sure where some of these guys would sit. Not whole time in the old ballpark. But anyway, we are grateful, I am, for what they have meant in their ministry to us. Now, I've been looking around for Jerry Buckner. Where is Jerry? He had to leave? Oh, that's too bad. He's been griping all week about these Bible studies, and I wanted to try to rectify something. He can't find the references fast enough, he said. I was going to suggest that he take a refresher course in sword drill or something, but since he's not here, I won't say that. This morning, we're going to do a little different approach on the subject of fellowship. I'd like for you to jot down on your notebook some references, and then to take your Bible and for a few minutes here, just to read silently and meditate on these passages. And then after you've done that, I'll try to speak to the passages and draw some of the emphases together on the subject of fellowship. You ready? Okay, Acts 2, 42 to 44. Acts 4, 32 to 35. First Corinthians 1, 9. Philippians 3, 10. James 2, 1 to 4. And 1 John 1:3-6. Now I'm just going to go back here and sit down and read through these myself. And we'll take just a few minutes for you to read through these, asking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to give you a sense of insight into these passages, and then I'll try to share with you some of my insights. Most of you are through. Let's pray together. May these ink spots on a page become the living word in our life. May what we have read be what we live. May in some way we come to that breakthrough of insight which makes fellowship more than just a good time word, but a whole way of life, of relating, of caring, of sharing. As it was with them so long ago, may it be with us today. In the name of the one who made us and made us part of himself and of his family, even Jesus. Amen. When I began this study, I have to admit that my mind was colored a bit with my Baptist background, in which fellowship was fun and games after church, or something you gave the right hand for when somebody joined up. And I never really had gone through the scripture to try to dig out some of those deeper meanings. And I must confess that I thought when I did, I would find primarily an emphasis upon having enjoyment with one another, being a part of a group, being related to persons of like mind, and that's there. But I also have to confess that I was startled and a bit humbled to realize that there were insights and emphases about fellowship that I really never had discovered before and never put in the context of fellowship. For one thing, I had to come to a new understanding that fellowship in the Christian sense is not any human creation, it is a divine gift. Fellowship is not something that we develop by getting together. It is rather something which happens to us when God puts us together with Him. It's a song we used to sing on campouts, the more we get together, 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 the more we get together, the happier we'll be. That depends, of course, on who's getting together, how happy you'll be. But there is a concept in the world that fellowship primarily is a group of people who get together to do something that they all enjoy doing. Whether it's drinking beer, or whether it's popping popcorn, or whether it's playing Parcheesi, it's still fellowship around common interest. That's not the biblical concept of fellowship. Rather, it is that God has gotten us together around Him, and the primary emphasis is upon our fellowship with Him. I like what Stark said last night about not being Unitarians, but being Trinitarians in our emphases. And this is especially true with fellowship. For example, if you want to make some references, note-taking to look up later, the Bible stresses that our fellowship is with the Trinity concept of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 1:3, the stress is on fellowship with the Father. On 1 Corinthians 1:9, it is on fellowship with the Son. On Philippians 2:1, it's on fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian fellowship, therefore, centers in our fellowship with the Trinity, with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've been traveling around the country for a good while, and I've noticed these trends about how we relate to God. When I was a student, we all talked about the Lordship of Christ. Recently, it's been being filled with the Spirit. Now, if you're talking about being filled with the Spirit, you're dated. You're out of it. The new emphasis is the Father. Talking to the Father. Relating to the Father. Walking with the Father. Fellowship is with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it is that fellowship, according to the Bible, which has certain distinctive marks about it. It is primarily a communion, a relationship with God. And this relationship is marked by at least 4 or 5 characteristics. If you're trying to make an outline, and I noticed in some of your notes that you were, we're under Roman numeral 1, divine fellowship. First point was, it's fellowship with God. Second point, marks of that fellowship. The first mark is that it's a trusting fellowship. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that God is to be trusted. The God who called you to have fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why do you trust God? Well, because, first of all, He's a God of all power who flung the stars in space and scooped up the mountains and created the universes. He is the God who developed the intricacies of your own physiology. He is the God who packed into your cranium that capacity for thought that simply staggers human imagination. This is the God of such ultimate power that He was able to bring Jesus Christ out of the grave. But not only is He a God of power, He's a God of love, such infinite love, that He sent His Son for us. Such fantastic love that He knelt down to become one of us in order that we might become one with Him. Now, when you put together perfect love and perfect power, you have a formula for the possibility of perfect trust. If someone's all-loving but not all-powerful, you can't trust them. They may want to help you, but they can't. If they're all-powerful and not all-loving, you can't trust them because they may just want to squash you instead of love you. But together, like God is, we can trust Him. And we can trust Him knowing that that love is the kind of the eternal love that binds us to Him. Let me read you a passage out of Romans that's a favorite of mine and of many of yours, because it has so much to do with the quality of our fellowship and enduring trust because of the character of God. Romans 8, beginning with verse 35. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it? Or hardship? Or persecution? Or hunger? Or poverty? Or danger? Or death? No. In all these things, we have complete victory through Him who loved us. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from His love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, our fellowship with Him, based upon the trust that it will never be severed, never be broken, never be ended, it is an eternal and abiding kind of fellowship. It's also one, according to the Scripture, that's to be open. Do you remember Paul, this cocky, tough-minded, hard-driving missionary, was frequently wrestling with the Father about the thorn in his flesh? He didn't like it. And he kept saying to God, I don't like it. Would you please take it away? And God kept saying what? No, you keep it. But Paul had the sense of openness and audacity to be able to discuss with God something about his life that didn't please Him. Now, I know some Christians that feel like they just have to sort of mumbo-jumbo through their prayer life and always say, I'm so glad I'm the way I am, rather than being open and honest enough with the Father to say, why in the world did you make me the way you made me? Or as one friend of mine said the other day, I had a talk with God the other day, and I was so mad at Him that I told Him so. And you know what He said? He said, that's all right, I understand. You ever been that free with the Father? That sense of openness? The kind of openness that you have with anyone who loves you in certain ways that you know will keep on loving you regardless of how you feel. For our relationship is not based on feeling. It's based on faith and upon grace. Openness to discuss with the Father. That kind of fellowship is worth it all. The Bible also indicates that our fellowship with Him is to be one of enjoyment. Oh, I've been in some interesting prayer meetings. I remember the first prayer meeting I ever went to as a student after I had become an actively involved Christian. I thought I had gotten in with a pack of nuts. They were laying all over the floor, crying, oh God, give us this, and oh God, do that, and crying and wailing around. I thought, what in the world's going on? Because I've been reading the New Testament, and Paul, who I considered one of the finest Christians in the whole book, was stressing always, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Celebrate His presence. God's not to be morbidly related to. He is to be celebrated for His life. Therefore, our relationship to Him is to be one of communion, of enjoying it, of relating to Him. A friend of mine, Jimmy Allen, has a son in high school who came in the other day and said, "Well, I sure been having a good time." And Jimmy said, "Where you been?" He said, "Oh, I've been out talking to the Father." And you know, as I talked to him, I realized how lonely God must be. And Jimmy said, "Why do you think God's lonely?" Scotty said, "Well, He made all these people for fellowship with Him, and hardly any of them ever take time to talk to Him." To enjoy the communication with the Father. The Bible also indicates that it's to be a developmental kind of relationship. We are being saved. It's not a word used as a once event, happened and forgotten. Rather, it's used always as a process. We relate to Him, and He helps us grow and develop. I heard the other day somebody say, "I am nothing, God is everything." In a similar way, another person made the statement, "I am merely a channel through which God pours His power and His blessings." God's not interested in annihilating you. He is interested in developing you to your fullest. He has no interest in destroying your personality, but according to the Scripture, in communion and relationship and fellowship with Him, for you to become more and more like Him in the mold in which He cast you. That's why Paul kept saying, "I have run the race. I have finished the course. Be an example of me. I have whipped my body into subjection." There was no milquetoast, mealy-mouthed, doormat theology here. There was a person who recognized he was an individual created in the image of God with a personality on his own whom God wanted to develop to his fullest. But he also was aware of the fact that it was a partnership and fellowship. And therefore he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Not to destroy Him, but to fill Him up. Fellowship for development. The kinds of fellowship any of us really enjoy are those sort of relationships that we grow because we're part of. And the fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is that kind of fellowship of growth and development in our life. So the first thing about fellowship biblically is that it's a divine fellowship. It is fellowship with God. And that fellowship with Him has certain distinctive marks about it which we can rejoice in. There's another dimension, however, and this is Roman numeral 2, if you're outlining. It's a divine-human fellowship we are part of. No one can be really human in isolation. Those of you who have swept through those CRIP courses in psychology and social psychology know that there's no way for an individual to develop without relating to other individuals. Some of the stories of antiquity about people being raised by animals and of Tarzan, lost in the jungle and raised by the apes, tried to bring out the point that if we were just left to the animals or to ourselves, that we would somehow develop into perfect beings. Good old Tarzan screaming through the treetops was the epitome of purity and goodness and justice because he had been raised by apes. Now, maybe, but we learn to be human by relating to other humans. That has both good and bad qualities, because humans are both good and bad in their qualities. But we must be part of a group in order to develop as a person. Therefore, when God calls us into this salvation experience, He always calls us into a group, into a fellowship. The words used to describe this fellowship in the New Testament all are group kind of words, collective words, like the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, or even the family of God. Never Christian in isolation. Always Christian in relation. Part of the group. Part of a fellowship which God has created. Now, notice this. It's still related to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our fellowship. And the Bible indicates that as we grow closer and closer to Him, we draw closer and closer to one another. Have you ever noticed a wagon wheel with a hub at the center and the spokes running out to the rim? The closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to one another. And it's the same way with our Christian fellowship. The closer we become drawn to Him in the center of our life, the closer we get to one another. You can't develop a close relationship by trying to just relate to one another. You develop a close relationship in Christ by relating to Him and by being drawn together to one another. So that we live within this fellowship. We make our decisions. We grow. We grope. within it. Now, let's talk a little bit about what the Bible has to say concerning this divine human fellowship. The church, the body of Christ, the group of believers, the family of God, however you describe it. Those passages that you read mainly describe this aspect of our fellowship. For one thing, this Christian fellowship always is the result of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Not only do we grow close to one another as we grow close to Him, but it spins from Him, these dimensions of fellowship. The passage you read in 1 John, for example, says that as we walk in the light, we grow close to one another and to Him in fellowship. And Paul, in one of those brilliant passages, I think, that he wrote in the Philippians, said, God knows that I tell the truth when I say that my deep feeling for you comes from the heart of Christ Himself. In other words, our love for one another is a gift. Our caring for one another is a grace bestowal. The way I am concerned about fellow believers is what God has placed in my heart. Second thing about this fellowship is that it's open to anybody. It's terribly diverse. Christ tears down the walls that separate. So that the Scripture says that as a result, there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, savage, slave, or free man, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. Or to translate that maybe in more modern terms, there is no hip nor straight, there is no long hair nor mohawk, there is no black nor white, there is no rich or poor, but Christ is all and Christ is in all. The thing that bothers me about some of our fellowships, which we call churches, is that they are so much alike, these people. One of the things that bothers me about this meeting is that very same thing. Look around you right now. Doesn't it disturb you a little bit? We don't have much color in this group. A little, but not enough. The fellowship of the people of God is a kind of openness. Now, we have more openness than we used to, thank God, in regard to dress style and lifestyle and hairstyle and church style and prayer style and music style. And within the framework of the fellowship of the students, there's more fellowship than there is in most any other category of the Christian world. But still, the kind of openness we need. For to the degree that a church is closed to anyone for irrelevant grounds, like race or smell or nationality, to the degree that a church is closed to anyone on irrelevant grounds, that church ceases to be a New Testament church. And our responsibility unto God is to take the concept of fellowship, which is in the New Testament, and keep prophetically holding it up until the churches of which we are a part become the churches likened to which God is pleased. That openness also applies to the people who come. There is no preferential treatment for persons because they happen to be wealthy, are famous, are powerful. Starks mentioned last night that the evangelism conference programs tended to have a special emphasis upon people who've been in jail and on drugs and on football teams. That's really not what bothers me about most of our programs. What bothers me about most of our programs is, and most of our boards and most of our committees and most of our church leadership, is that it tends to be made up of the wealthy and the powerful and the famous. You noticed? Hardly ever does a poor farmer ever become a member of one of our boards. Hardly ever at one of our testimony times in a convention do you have somebody who is eking out his existence at the low end in a particular manufacturing company who's a member of a union. Usually it's the owner of the firm who does the testifying. And within our church fellowships, the deacons tend to be made up of the professional leadership people. Now, there's some reason for that, because these are those who are used to making decisions and administrating corporations. But a church is not a corporation. A church is not a business. It is a fellowship of the people of God for which there is to be no preferential treatment. And how is it around your student center? I've been in some student centers in which I'm kind of mealy-mouthed, introduced to a few people, but let some big guy on campus come walking in and everybody falls all over themselves to let me know that he's part of our group too. Well, okay, so he is. But as James puts it, Don't say to the people who are powerful or wealthy or famous or good looking, come and have the best seat. We're so glad for you to be here, and exclude others. Also, there's to be a kind of welcome which makes anybody feel at home within our church or within a BSU or within a student group. Many a student movement on campus is plagued by a kind of cliquishness in which newcomers are excluded. We get to enjoying our fellowship so much that we don't want any outsider to come in and mess it up. We want just the same group with all of our same in jokes and our same in talk. And we are troubled and bothered by the outsider who comes in, but in Christ there is no outsider. Everyone, welcome, fellowship. The hands of Jesus are a beautiful study. Working, praying, healing, fishing. And as you think about His hands, you'll notice that never, ever were His hands extended in rejection. Not you. They were always extended, whosoever will may come. This fellowship also in the Scripture is a fellowship of suffering. In the passages that you read, this was mentioned, alluded to, but again and again in the New Testament it is played up. Not all fun and games, this fellowship in Christ. In Philippians, Paul said that I may know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Or as Paul wrote in Romans, if we share Christ's sufferings, we shall also share His glory. Well, let me read you an extensive passage out of Peter. If you want to turn to it and read along with me silently, great. The fourth chapter of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 12. My dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful test you're suffering, as though something unusual were happening to you. Rather be glad that you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may be full of joy when His glory is revealed. Happy are you if you are insulted because you are Christ's followers. For this means that the glorious Spirit, the Spirit of God, has come down on you. None of you should suffer for being a murderer or a thief or a criminal or trying to manage other people's business. But if you suffer because you are a Christian, don't be ashamed of it, but thank God that you bear Christ's name. What do you hurt for? How have you suffered in the last few months? I had a couple of these experiences in the past few years that led me to realize how shallow we tend to be on this. I was in Glorieta one summer speaking for the Home Mission Board at the National Assembly there, and on one afternoon, the language missions director for California came and said, hey, would you like to go and preach to the Indians at Shiprock, New Mexico? I thought that'd be fun, so I said yes. And on Sunday morning, we got up bright and early and went out to the Santa Fe Airport. Now, first of all, keep in mind that the Santa Fe Airport is about 7,500 feet. And if you know anything about airplanes, you know it's hard to get one off the ground at 7,500 feet. For another thing, we were overloaded. There's two of us in the front, two of us in the back. Third thing that happened is when he tried to start the motor, it wouldn't start. And he ground it and ground it and ground it. And finally he got out and just kicked the cowling of the airplane real hard and got back in and it started. And I said, we're not going to go in this thing, are we? And he said, sure, once they get started, they hardly ever stop. Well, we took off in that thing, just barely getting off the runway, and we climbed and climbed and climbed by circling until we got above the mountains, and then we headed out across country, the most barren country. No vegetation, no houses, nothing. Power lines every once in a while. We came to Shiprock, and we started to land. Well, we took off in that thing, just barely getting off the runway, and we climbed and climbed and climbed by circling until we got above the mountains, and then we headed out across country, the most barren country. No vegetation, no houses, nothing. Power lines every once in a while. We came to Shiprock and we started to land and the runaway had become a hog walla. Great big hog walla right in the center of it. And he said, well, hold on, I'll have to jump it. So we came in for the landing and he jumped the hog walla. He said, now you two guys get out and hitchhike into another town because I can't get us off because of the hog walla. We hitchhiked into town after we got through preaching. I rode with a sheepdog in the front seat. Got the fleas to prove it. And after we got to the town waiting, it got darker and darker, and finally, almost at sunset, he came in. We got in the plane, and he said, "Now you understand that at this altitude, it is impossible to take off with this much runway. Therefore, I will fly off the end of the runway on the ground, and we'll pick up airspeed falling." Well, you know that we made it or I wouldn't be here, but it was one of the most religious experiences of my life. I don't know how many times I dedicated my life before we finally got up. And as we came into Santa Fe, the trees were tickling the tummy of that airplane. We were flying so low. And I got in and I thought, God must be so proud of me today for what I've been through for Him. A few Sundays ago, I got in my automobile to go to Dallas to preach at the church where I'm interim pastor. I didn't know that there was an ice slick that had come across. So when I hit the first bridge, I spun three ways, almost hit two cars. There was a man on the bridge trying to tell me that it was icy, and I was sliding right toward him with no control. And he had no place to go except to the pavement beneath. Finally, I got through, made it to the church on an arduous drive with car wrecks all around me. It looked like a battlefield. And all the way I was thinking, "Oh God, how wonderful a servant of yours I am to risk my life to preach." And about the time I got to that church, it hit me like a bolt out of the blue. You haven't suffered a bit. You don't know what it is. What's wrong with you? What are you hurt about? How have you experienced the fellowship of His suffering? Oh, we enjoy the fellowship of His fun and games, and the fellowship of His groups, and the fellowship of His worship, and the fellowship of His special music, and the fellowship of His jokes. And we should. But how are you participating in the fellowship of His suffering? And how about your student group and your church? When you read the New Testament, you find out they suffered because they dared to be faithful to Him. And in the world they lived in, and in the world we live in, faithful to God means being out of step with the world. It means being castigated, criticized, ostracized, ridiculed. It means that still. And when the New Testament said those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, it still is applicable. Now, one of the reasons we don't is we have become the tame pet cat of the world. Safe in our faith. No longer daring. Revolutionary. You remember Paul when he went to Philippi? When he went to Philippi, he first started trying to find a group of believers, and he found some by the riverside. So long as they stuck to their praying and to their preaching, nothing happened. But when Paul encountered a situation in which a group of businessmen were exploiting a girl, treating her as a thing instead of a human being, and intervened, then everything began to go wrong for him. They hauled him before the officials, a riot broke loose, he was charged with criminal activity. And that's the same thing that happens today. Nobody cares about our prayer meetings and our Jesus rallies and our singing and our celebrations. The world's perfectly content for us to come to Ridgecrest and have a happy hollering good time. But you let your faith get a hold of your life to the extent that you challenge the racial situation in your town, or the economic structures, or the pay scales for the janitorial help at your church, or begin to be so deeply involved in the structures of your government that you challenge the way it is and call upon those who live in corruption to be under the judgment of God, then you will know something of the fellowship of His suffering. Fellowship is not all sweetness and light. It also is hurt and pain. Jesus said we're to be salt and light, and salt can be painful and light can be painful. We are to be the hurters of the world, and we are to hurt as we minister. There's also another dimension of this, and that is we are to have a fellowship of controversy. We have stressed so much the effort to try to be harmonious that we have forgotten that to be a part of the fellowship of God's people is to be in conflict. Have you ever noticed how much we try to get along so well to the point that if anybody raises a controversial issue, we either try to pretend we don't hear it, or that there's some kind of an oddball, or to move on to some other business? The New Testament churches were filled with conflict. And not all of it was good. Paul, as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Corinth, and the church at Galatia, warned them about the kinds of strife which were non-productive. Particularly the kinds of strife about being personality cultist.
You remember he said, some of you say I'm of Apollo, and some of you say I'm of Paul, and some of you say I'm of Jesus. He said, I thank the Lord I didn't baptize any of you. And then to show that even Paul had a fallible memory, he said, oh, by the way, I did baptize some of you, didn't I? But the point was that the controversy there, which was non-productive, we have some of that going on today. The followers of Francis Schaeffer against the followers of Gothard, against the followers of Hal Lindsey, against the followers of John Newport, against the followers of Stark. Listen. The New Testament indicates that sort of thing is totally non-productive and unpleasing to God. Cult personality conflict. Rather, we are to be one in the Lord. That kind of unity is desirable. But there is another kind of conflict that was accepted and understood to be a part of the fellowship. The kind of conflict that's recorded in the second chapter of Galatians. Let me read that to you. If you think they were all so lovey-dovey in the New Testament. When Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him in public because he was clearly wrong. Before some men who had been sent by James arrived there, Peter had been eating with the Gentile brothers, but after these men arrived, he drew back and wouldn't eat with them because he was afraid of those who were in favor of circumcising the Gentiles. The other Jewish brothers started acting like cowards along with Peter. And even Barnabas was swept along with our cowardly action. When I saw that they were not walking a straight path in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all. Wasn't even diplomatic about it. You're a Jew, yet you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How then can you try to force Gentiles to live like Jews? I'll read the 15th chapter of Acts, where there was an open conflict about how the gospel was to be carried to the non-Jew. The kinds of controversies which really counted at the center of the faith, related to the world they lived in. In your church, in your student center, in your movement, there must be a place for conflict. The most peaceful place in all the world is a graveyard. It's dead. And a church without conflict, a BSU without tension, is dead. If everybody agrees on everything, nobody's thinking about anything. Some were concerned because signs were up here on amnesty and other issues, feeling it had no place in a meeting like this. Under God, where does it have a place? If we cannot enter into conflict, disagreement over issues that we feel strongly about, where can it be done productively? Learn to live in conflict. Learn to live in controversy. Learn to live in tension and make it creative and productive, not disharmonious and destructive. Now, if you really care about somebody in your fellowship and you believe that they are wrong, you will resist them. If you believe that somebody is wrong on the position of amnesty, or wrong on the position of birth control, or wrong on the position of abortion, or wrong on the position of tongues, or wrong on the position of dispensationalism, then you, if you love them, will say, I disagree with you. And here is why. Let's talk about it. For if somebody says to me, after I've stated a conviction, well, if that's what you want to believe, that's all right with me. I want to say, no, it's not all right. Under God, resist me if you care for me. The only way you develop muscles is with resistance. And the only way you develop your Christian life is in resistance. It ought to be a fun kind of place with a spark of resisting one another and learning from one another because we love one another in Christ. Yet, we must also be willing to understand that not everybody's going to agree with us and live in peace with those we are in conflict with. You see, as we progress along the different stages of our Christian life within the fellowship, everyone is in a different stage of development. Some of you have just soared in your understanding of the Bible. Others of you have really majored on social concern. Some of you have put great emphasis upon evangelism. Others of you have really gotten into the whole Holy Spirit issue. Therefore, you are at different levels of progress and understanding on different issues. Now, it is impossible, therefore, for everyone in the fellowship to be at the same point and to agree on everything. You must, and I must, be willing to allow persons to be at their own stage of development and not judge everybody where I stand. Can you do it? If you can, you're on the way to a real lively, growing, dynamic kind of fellowship. Otherwise, you'll fragment into warring groups. It is a fellowship of conflict in love, willing for each person to hold their position, but to hold it in tension with the group. It's also a fellowship which has a number of other marks about it. The passages that you read mention them. Let me mention them. It's a fellowship of love. I guess that's the characteristic most stressed in the New Testament. Behold how they love one another. 1 John says, if anyone says that he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. That our relating to the Father means that we relate to one another in love. Jesus said, by this men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Now, the love in the New Testament is, as you know, a pretty hard-headed kind of love. It doesn't have much to do with emotion or with feeling. It has to do with a set of mind and with an attitude of caring and concern which leads to action. Love which does not act is not real love. And for a person to go around saying, oh, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, and never do anything to meet that person's need out of a spirit of compassion has spoken a lie. Jesus never said to anybody, at any time, anywhere, I love you. Isn't that interesting? And yet everybody knew he did. Isn't that interesting? And yet we feel compelled to run around telling everybody now how much we love them. Now, I'm not opposed to the language of love. The most beautiful caress an ear can receive are the words, I love you. If they're from the heart and with meaning. But the concept of love in the fellowship of Christians was the kind of love that led them to care for one another enough to share. To care enough to share. Now, let me ask you how much you care for one another. When's been the last time you shared with a brother or sister in Christ something that you really wanted to keep but they needed? When was the last time you shared to the point that it was really hurtful to you to let go of it, but there were people in Christ who needed it, like those early Christians in Jerusalem shared with one another their possessions? Or to spend time in prayer for somebody when you'd really like to be out at the Nibble Nook slurping on some ice cream because they've shared with you a problem and you've said, I pray for you, and it was partially a lie because you knew you may never get around to it real seriously. But you begin to feel like you really ought to, so you took the time to, like they prayed for one another. The kind of love which causes you to eat together and to be together and to fellowship together and to sing together, but also the kind of love which causes us to reach out to help one another. Another thing about that love is it was the kind of love that reached from within the fellowship to outside the fellowship to bring them in. For Paul's desire for those Christians was that their fellowship would be such that they would reach out to the outside world and to bring them within the fellowship in Christ Jesus. Have you ever noticed how sometimes we get to loving one another so much that we forget to love those who are lost? That we get to loving our sing times and our fellowship times and our drama times and our group times so much that we forget that on a campus there are multitudes of people who walk without fellowship. The lonely, isolated ones who stumble in the desperation of loneliness and isolation. I passed a member of this group yesterday, sitting alone, looking lonely. And I was 15 yards past before I realized what I'd done. I had not taken time to even speak or to care. You done that lately? The love that reaches outside to share. It's also forgiveness of those who have wronged us and forgiveness of those who have said things that we felt very harsh. Forgiveness is the essence of the Christian life. Jesus said, look, there's no limit to it. And when Paul wrote about the characteristics of the New Testament fellowship, he said, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Somebody said to me the other day, I can never forgive them for what they did to me. Oh, yes, you can. If Christ could forgive us for all we have done and continue to do to Him, surely there is nothing we can hold apart from forgiving another. And finally, that mark of fellowship which the New Testament bears out is one of supporting one another with words, with encouragement, with not being jealous or envious. I know of a BSU in which one guy thought that he was going to be the president the next year, and when another real lively person came into that BSU group from outside, he was so hostile, so puffed up, so jealous, that he almost wrecked the whole thing. Churches are like that. Groups are like that. Student movements are like that. But when we get to know Him and have the mind He has, then that jealousy and that envy and that strife begins to fade away. Fellowship, divine in dimension, comes from God. It's a gift. Human in expression, with all of these startling and disturbing characteristics. Let's pray. Father, for the gift of fellowship, we are grateful. Forgive us for having such a shallow view of it so often, not understanding that there is in fellowship conflict and suffering, as well as love and sharing and joy. Give to us the full dynamic of that kind of fellowship which is ours to have as a gift from You, and may we take that gift as an opportunity for sharing that fellowship with a lonely, isolated, bored world, in the name of Him who called us to walk with Him, talk with Him, be with Him, fellowship with Him, even Jesus. Amen.